So John, thank you musicians for leading us in music. So children make their way out. Thank you for joining us today. It's a joy to be here, joy to dig into God's word together. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up in verse 15 of chapter 21, and then we're going to go all the way to chapter 22, verse 29. In our passage today, we encounter a grave threat to the unity of the church. We learn about how Paul came to pay for the haircuts of four men. And as Paul lives out the last few days of his life as a free man, we learn what Paul prioritizes. And inside this narrative, inside the story, inside this account of what happened, are some powerful implications about how we should live our lives. So today, before I read this passage, I'd like to just preview what we are going to read in Acts 21 and 22. So in a slide behind me, there's going to be a structure that shows kind of our narrative points for today, and we're going to go through this. First, we find that Paul returns to Jerusalem. The elders welcome him, they hear of the reports, and they rejoice together. Then we learn of a threat to the church. So the elders get together and they suggest a solution. Paul accepts this solution and follows through on it, but as he is following through on it, he is arrested and beaten at the temple. Paul then seizes one more opportunity to share the gospel with the Jews. And then the Jews fail to listen to Paul. And in each one of these narrative points today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to step into the moment and see what the underlying motivations are behind why Paul or the Jews are acting a certain way. And from that, I hope we can draw some lessons for our own lives. So let's read our passage for today. We can leave this slide. Oh, no, we need to put this verses up. But I'm going to read the passage for today. And as I read that, just remember the narrative flow that we're going to see. All right, so I'm going to read beginning Acts 21, verse 15. After these days, we got ready, we meaning Paul and Luke and the company, and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that said that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men And the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offerings presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? And you, are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law, our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take all those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand, and the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have heard and seen. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I brought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray and then jump into our passage. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these accounts of faithful believers who walk according to your precepts and your word. And that thousands of years later, we can look back, be encouraged in our own walk. So Father, as today we examine the motivations of those mentioned in this passage, we ask that your spirit would examine our own motivations and our own heart, and that all of that would be laid bare in front of you. Help us, Father, today. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Let us begin our journey today with Paul's return to Jerusalem. We need to remember that there is this ominous shadow that covers Paul's return to Jerusalem, because Paul, we looked at this last week, Paul knew that something was going to happen that was going to lead to his death. Paul knew this, but walked willingly into Jerusalem and spends the last few days of his life as a free man, not lying down in a beach in Corinth, sipping some cola, or ticking off some bucket list things, but preaching, strengthening the churches, and sharing the gospel. Paul visits James and the elders, and as he usually does, he gives them a report of all that God had done. Verse 19 says he recounted one by one the things that God had done. Paul was eager to share all that God had done. Paul was merely a vessel for this work. And the elders got together and rejoiced. Imagine that you're part of a battalion that has been holding the line in a long war. You're hungry, you're tired. You and your fellow soldiers have been fighting for a while. Things are only getting harder. The enemy is strong. You believe, you hold the line, but it is not easy. And then one day, a scout returns, running to you, bright-eyed, blazing. And he says, listen, the fight is not only over here. They are fighting over there too. Entire cities that we thought were hostile armies have risen up from those cities. The mission is not only over here in Jerusalem, but over there too. The battle is being won on all fronts. And you listen to that. And what is your response? Maybe you're silent for a while as you take everything in. But like these elders in Acts, you rejoice because you see that what God had promised, that all the nations were one day going to worship God, was coming true. The elders were seeing how these new Gentile churches were not just passive participants in the mission of God. They were active, thriving, mission-filled churches. I think of the Jewish elders hearing about how the poor Macedonian churches begged Paul to be able to give for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. And they're encouraged and strengthened and built up. And all they can do is glorify God along with Paul. And what emerges in this initial section, I hope you see this, is that there's a unity for the cause of the gospel. The Jewish elders rejoiced that God was fulfilling his promise to take the gospel to all nations. The church was being united by the gospel, by sacrificial love, and by the bearing of one another's burdens. But as we move through our narrative today and our passage today, we find that while there were these forces that were pulling people together for unity, there seemed to be forces that were separating and dividing. And this is where we move to the next point in our narrative. There is a threat to the unity of the church. And so the elders eventually suggest a solution. So once Paul gives a report, the elders reciprocate and they say, look how many myriads, and the word in Greek is myrias, which we can translate as myriads. Look how many myriads, tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem have come to know Christ. If you were following the AD 50 Christian group on Facebook, your phone would be going off nonstop. The gospel had gone viral. The Jews were coming to know Christ. And all of these Jews were still zealous for their law, but not, and I want you to catch this, they were zealous for the law, but not in a way that was contradictory to the gospel. The Jews had found a new hope in Christ. They saw that Christ was the fulfillment of their Jewish hope and ritual. They had no reason to depart from being Jews because Christ was fulfilling, the gospel was fulfilling all of their hope. They accepted that Christ died to fulfill the law, that he lived a perfect life for both Jews and Gentiles. And that perfect righteousness was given to him, to them, through faith. So righteousness and right standing was not possible through ritualistic adherence, but through faith in Christ. I think this is one of the most unique things about the gospel and about the biblical faith, is that it never belonged to some one people at one time or for one culture. If you were to trace Christianity, I mean, it began in the Middle East, moved, the locus of Christianity began in the Middle East, moved into Africa, moved into Europe, moved to West, and now is moving back East. Christianity is not defined by a culture. And what this meant is that the Jews could hold on to their Jewishness and their Jewish identity as much as the Gentiles in Acts 15 were told, you don't have to become Jews to be Christians. You can remain in your own culture while abstaining from what is sinful. This is what Paul had been teaching as he went to the synagogues as well as the temples. But there was a problem. There were rumors. Rumors had begun to spread that what Paul was actually doing was telling the Jews to forsake the law. Read verse 21. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. This was not true, obviously. Like, we've seen Paul through the book of Acts. Paul circumcised Timothy because he wanted to make sure that there was no hindrance to the Jews as they listened to Timothy. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. In fact, Paul coming back to Jerusalem. Why was Paul running back to Jerusalem? Because he wanted to celebrate the Pentecost in the temple. So what was happening in this story? It seems as though the Jewish Christians were hearing murmurs from their relatives and friends who were in all these far-off cities where Paul was ministering. And what begins to unfold in this passage is the consequence of unsubstantiated rumors and doctrinal reductionism that begins to threaten the church. Think of the threat to the church over here. If the Jewish Christians would have rejected Paul and his theology, by extension, the threat would have been to reject the Gentile churches that Paul had established. How can we trust the churches now that Paul has established? So these rumors and doctrinal reductionism were a threat to the church. It is most likely that these rumors were spread by Paul's Judaizing opponents who believed that, who insisted that obedience to the law was necessary for salvation, even for those who believed in Christ. And the believers in Jerusalem seem to have started giving some credence to this. Can you imagine the whispers through the congregation? I heard Paul's coming back. He's been living like a Gentile. Should we go and listen to what he has to say? This passage is a great reminder of a threat that rumors can have to the unity of a body. What is also evident in this passage is a reductionist understanding of Paul's doctrine. I can almost hear the dialogue between Paul and his opponents. And in some places, Paul actually traces this dialogue. You can go read Romans 6 and 7. Paul standing up from the pulpit and saying, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Mr. Judaizer lifts his hands up and goes, so you're saying we can live however we want? Do whatever we want? No. Or Paul standing up and saying, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Righteousness now is apart from the law. Oh, so you're saying we should stop circumcising our children? No. What were these opponents of Christ doing? They were holding on to some things that Paul was saying, disregarding other things, and drawing these broad conclusions. And dear friends, I think that can happen in our own lives as well. When we hold on to some parts of Scripture and disregard others, when we do that, we reduce the power of the gospel, and we threaten the unity of the church. Let us be people who grasp the whole counsel of God, not twisting grace into license, or obedience out of love into some kind of legalism. So, at the face of this threat, what do the elders suggest? Well, the elders go by the principle of a picture is worth a thousand words. So, Paul, why don't you go through the Jewish purification ritual since you've just come back from Gentile lands? And also here, there are these four men who have been holding a vow for a while, the Nazarite vow. You can pay for the expenses of their sacrifices in the temple, and you can pay for their haircuts. And as the Jews in the temple see you do this, they will know that you are in fact a law-abiding Jew, and there's nothing to these rumors. So while the passage starts with this picture of unity as the elders rejoice, we're quickly shown a threat to the unity of the church because of rumors and reductionism. And the elders suggest that Paul go through this purification ritual to debunk these rumors. And what we see next in the story is fascinating, is that Paul accepts this solution. Follow along with me here. Paul had done nothing wrong. He had not compromised the gospel. He had not taught heresy. In fact, he had spent time and energy and sweat and tears collecting money for the relief of these very Jewish Christians. And somehow now he is the one who needs to set things right? That seems unfair to me. Does that seem unfair to you? So why, Paul? Why did you say yes? And through this week, as I thought about the sermon and dwelt on this passage, I tried to imagine how else Paul would have responded, and I would have been completely okay with. Hey, James and the elders, I'm so sorry to hear about all of this, but you understand that I've done nothing wrong. I mean, have you read my letter to the Romans? It's a masterpiece. Oh, look, I have a copy right over here. Why don't you take some time and read it? I know reading is hard sometimes, but sometimes it's good. Or, hey, James and the elders, why don't you just call these Jewish Christians and let me have a word with him? I am a brilliant rhetorician. Is that a word? Maybe. Or, hey, James and the elders, why don't you go and tell these Jewish believers to come and talk to me one-on-one, like Christ had said in Matthew 18? Or, those were very gracious ways to respond. Or I tried to imagine how some of us would have responded to this situation. I'm going to tie my shoelace. While I pause you on that really quickly, it'd be worse for me to fall off the stage. All right. Hey, James and the elders, who do you think you are? I am Paul, the great evangelist. I am the founder of the Gentile churches. Even the devil knows my name. I raised a man from the dead. I am the one rescuing you from hunger and poverty. I have been beaten, shipwrecked, flogged, all for the gospel. And you question my integrity? Who do you think you are? How would you have responded? So why does Paul, in this passage, seemingly just accept the solution? Why did Paul agree to not only go through a ritual himself, but pay for the rituals of others? And I think there are three key reasons in this passage that we can see. And I'd love to talk through those. Number one, we must remember that Paul loved the church and sought its unity. Paul loved the church in Jerusalem. I mean, he had spent 10 years collecting money, sending them for the relief of the church. And when I think of Paul's love for the church, I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 2. But we, this is Paul writing, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only of the gospel, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul loved the church like a mother who loves her child and would not stand for anything bringing any harm to the church. For Paul, the unity of the church was far more important than proving his side of the issue or his own rights. He was willing to do whatever was needed to protect the church. Do you love the church, your brothers and sisters here, enough to lay down your rights for it? To be misunderstood, overlooked, or even perhaps falsely accused for the sake of unity? So we see Paul's deep love for the church, and then we see that Paul submits to the elders. There's a humility that Paul shows in how he responds to these elders. Paul, by this time, was probably more well-known, more theologically sound, and had more clout than all these elders in Jerusalem. And yet, he chose to submit to them. He trusted the elders that God had placed over him in this situation. He trusted them to know their own context, to know their own congregation, and to discern God's will for him. Paul is quick to listen, slow to speak. One commentator summarized it this way: watching Paul humbly hear from the elders and take their advice should give us pause. Rather than demanding his right to be not to be responsible for bowing to the opinions of Jewish believers, Paul absorbed the cost of unity and gladly came to Jerusalem to serve and not to be served. I mean, what about you today? What about me? Are you willing to humbly receive counsel, even when sometimes you may have experience, gifting, or the position on your side? Are you willing to submit and serve so that Christ may be seen more clearly in his church? I think of believers, Christian, if you're here and the word of God is clear, we're all called to live a life of submission. We're all called to submit to God. We're all called to submit to our elders who are watching over our souls. And we're all called to submit to one another. So we see that Paul loved the church. Paul submitted to his elders. And most importantly, I think Paul discerned what was at stake over here. Paul discerned, as he heard the elders, he discerned that the truth of the gospel was not at stake. We see that clearly in the text, because when the elders make the suggestion, they tell him, listen, we know what we told the Gentiles already. This does not change any of that. This does not change the gospel. Paul sees that the Jewish Christians are zealous for the law, but were not compromising the gospel. So Paul views them as brothers with a weaker conscience, a conscience that is unable to step away from the law, even though the gospel would have given them the freedom to do so. Paul discerns then that this is not a matter of sin and not sin or gospel and heresy. Rather, this is a matter of Christian liberty and preference. So, Paul lived out what he wrote in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I would just write those verses, those two passages down. So Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm just going to summarize what those passages tell us. When dealing with differences on non-essentials, believers are to seek the unity and the peace of the body like Paul did. First, they are to avoid to acting in ways that may cause others to stumble. Second, they are to seek to edify their brothers and sisters. Third, they are to promote the spread of the gospel and truth. And fourth, they are to seek to bring God glory. They're to avoid acting in ways that might cause others to stumble. They're to seek to edify their brothers and sisters. They're to promote the spread of the gospel, and they're to seek to bring God glory. So for Paul, his liberty was never intended to be a stumbling block for the Jewish Christians who were steeped in ceremony and tradition. He wanted them to be edified. He wanted God to be glorified in their lives. So Paul humbly accepts the solution. There's some great practical theology for us over here. Maybe you're free in Christ to enjoy a glass of wine occasionally, but you choose not out of compulsion, but out of love, not out of guilt, to curtail that freedom for the sake of a brother or sister who struggles with alcoholism. Or maybe you're free in Christ to post your own political views, but out of love and not out of fear, you choose to not do that because you would rather see this new believer grow in Christ than have to wrestle with secondary or tertiary issues. I mean, the list can go on and on, can't it? Vaccines, Halloween, classical music or rap music, Jacob, Edward, pineapple on pizza or no, Chick-fil-A, Taco Bell, whether Pluto should be a planet. Paul lived out God's word in his life. And he chose to serve others. He gave up his own liberty in order to build up the faith of his brothers and sisters. I mean, is that what you would have done? Is that what you are doing? Letting go of what is owed to you and what you are entitled to, and deliberately curtailing the expression of your freedom and desires in order that the gospel would take hold in people's lives. So we see in this passage that Paul loves the church, submits to his elders, and discerns what's at stake. May we be like Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So now we move forward in our narrative, and our story kind of pivots, because now the story pivots from Paul's dealing with Christians and Jewish Christians to Paul dealing with unbelieving Jews. Paul enters the temple in order to complete the cleansing ritual, and there are Jews from Asia there who stir up trouble. And the rest of our passage shows Paul's interaction with these unbelieving Jews. So Paul is at the temple doing what he agreed to do out of love for his Jewish brethren. And since it was the Pentecost, there were Jews from all over that were there. And there were also Jews from Asia. Think about Ephesus. And they leveled two accusations against Paul. Let's read verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." There are two accusations here. The first one is kind of ridiculous. "Men of Israel, help! Here's the man who has been teaching against us." Really? Who has he been teaching? Everyone! Where? Everywhere! In some ways, this does show the impact of Paul's work, but these Jews are so filled by their zeal for the law, by their zeal for the temple, that they see everything through a tainted glass of law and religious law keeping. They are unable to see the message of Christ, and they wrongly interpret the gospel as being something against the Jewish faith. Second, they claim that Paul defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. These Jews were most likely from Ephesus, where Trophimus, a Gentile, was from. And in Ephesus, they would have seen Paul walking around with Trophimus, so they kind of mistakenly assume that he must have brought Trophimus into the temple. Or they deliberately bring up a false charge in order to inflame the crowd. So what happens? All the city is stirred up. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. And this is what the verse says. It says, "At once the gates were shut." Luke includes this random detail about the gates of the temple getting shut. There's almost no reason for Luke to include that detail unless he wanted it to convey some sort of symbolic message. It would be like Lucas Counterman kicking me out of his house and slamming the door on my face because I took the truth to him that his beloved pizza pockets from Little Caesars are terrible. That message is not welcome in that house, so he kicks me out and shuts the door. I can say that today because he's 8,000 miles away in Southeast Asia. I'm safe from that CrossFit dude. The gospel was not welcome in the temple. Luke recording this detail is similar to how Luke records that when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn. There was a symbolism tied to that. Picture what's happening with me over here. The temple was always meant to be a place where the nations would come and worship. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 56:7. But the Jews are so zealous for their law and their temple that they're blinded and they miss the new things that God is doing, reconciling the nations to himself. And in all their zeal, they push the gospel out of the temple and shut the doors on it. Of what use is a temple with all its beauty and steeples and architecture if it does not have the gospel and replaces it with meaningless priests and rituals? Paul is taken out of the temple, beaten, and it's the Gentiles, the Romans, that God uses to preserve Paul. On a random side note, if there was ever a passage that was on the do not preach list for a prosperity gospel preacher, it's this. I mean, here is Paul, humble, serving God, seeking the church, giving money to the church, and all he gets are beatings. I mean, Paul is living his worst life now. So as Paul completes the purification ceremonies, he's falsely accused, dragged out of the temple, and beaten. The Romans arrest Paul, bind him in fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy. The commander falsely believes that he had collared this major Egyptian terrorist. Paul refutes that very quickly, and the commander believes, oh, maybe the crowd thinks the same, so I'm going to allow Paul to speak to this crowd. And Paul gets an opportunity to speak to the crowd. So what would you say to this crowd? If you had been falsely accused and kicked out of the temple for bringing a Gentile in, what would you say? No, I did not bring a Gentile into the temple. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That is not what Paul does. Paul instead seizes one more opportunity to share the gospel with them. How does Paul have so much of patience and love for these Jews? How does he endure beatings over and over again? And yet, when he has the opportunity, he's like, I want to share the gospel with them. I think the opening of Paul's address has the answer for us. Let me read from verse 22, from chapter 22, verse 3. I'm a Jew, and at first he begins by saying, brothers and esteemed elders. I mean, he shows love and respect to them. And then he says, in verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law and of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. Catch that last part. Being zealous for God as all of you are this day. In all of that, do you know what Paul was saying? Brothers, esteemed fathers, I was like you, zealous for the law, a venerator of the temple, and I hated the way of Christ. Have you ever seen yourself in someone and it fills you with sympathy and love for them? Earlier this year, I got to go to India with my son. He was 3 years old at the time, and he got to visit his grandparents, but he got to meet his great-grandparents for the first time. It was a sweet moment. But while I was in India, kind of in the home that I was in, for one of his favorite things to do was to sit in the shower. Like, Indian bathrooms are a little bit different, but sit in the shower, like the shower is just raining on him, and just play with his little toys. And he would do that for like an hour and a half each day. Like, he was excited every day to just sit and play. And as I watched him, I had memories like flooding back to me about how I would do the exact same thing with my G.I. Joes. I still remember Roadblock and Flint and, man. In that moment, as I saw my son, I understood him completely. I was one with him. He was me. I was him. And I was like, that's me over there. That's me. And I wonder, as Paul saw these Jewish believers beating him, I mean, our text says that he remembered him presiding over Stephen getting stoned and killed. And Paul's emotions were not that of anger and betrayal, but were that of sympathy and love. I was like you. Paul never forgot the great sin from which he was rescued. Paul never forgot all the striving to keep the law that was never enough. He never forgot the pressure and the yoke of checking off boxes day in and day night. Christ had set a sinner like Paul free. And in his heart, he hoped that Christ would set these Jews free as well. I think of the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." I would reckon to say that Paul never forgot that precious, the preciousness of that grace. And it gave him long suffering towards others. Have you been tempted ever to give up on people, throw in the towel, set up walls instead of leaving your heart open to the gospel? I pray, Gospel Grace, that God would give us a memory of his grace in our lives. I pray that we would remember that we are sinners too, saved by the immeasurable grace of God. And if not for God's patience towards us, we would be lost. And may that give us strength to have patience for others. Right? Here's your homework, right, for today. Over lunch, even if you're by yourself, enjoying some great food, sitting with friends or with family, maybe take some time and recount to one another what God has done in your life and that precious saving grace in your life. Who you were, but who you are now by the grace of Christ. So Paul sees himself in these Jewish believers, and he sees this one more opportunity to share the gospel with them. But unfortunately and sadly, as the story winds up, the Jewish believers are so blinded by their zeal, they cannot see the grace of God that is being offered to them. I wonder if you're here today and you have zeal, but it is perhaps misdirected. I hope this message shows you that zeal by itself is not enough. That was all of Paul's life before knowing Christ, was all about zeal, even if it was zeal for something good, something morally right. Do not be deceived by your perceived rightness on an issue and miss the grace of God that you desperately need. Maybe it's zeal for a social issue that is keeping you from seeing the great Redeemer. Or zeal for a temple that keeps you from seeing Christ, our great high priest. Or maybe it's zeal for a political party that keeps you from seeing the one true king. As our passage wraps up today, Paul is being taken in by the Roman soldiers. God in his sovereignty made Paul a Roman citizen just to preserve him in this moment. Paul lives out the rest of his life as a prisoner. And as the story of Acts unfolds towards the end, he continues to seize every opportunity to share the gospel. Would you bow your heads in prayer? As we take time to reflect on this passage, I wonder where you see yourself in this story. Do you see yourself in the Jewish Christians, giving credence to rumors, failing to grasp the nuance of the gospel? Do you give way to a reductionist understanding of the gospel, failing to live in unity? Take time to ask the Lord to help you to live a life of integrity and in charity with other believers. Or perhaps you're encouraged by the example of Paul, his tenacious love. He has gone through the same story, has been rejected by the Jews over and over, and yet has more love to give. He remembers the love of God, and that fuels him. Maybe you're convicted by Paul's humility. He's slow to speak, quick to listen, submitting to the elders, always giving God glory, not seeking his own welfare. Or maybe you see yourself in the unbelieving Jews in the temple, blinded by their cause. You miss the grace and the lordship of Christ. You've never given yourself to the transforming power of Christ. If you haven't been down that path yet, please come meet me, and I'd love to show you how God's grace can extend to you today. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would not let it return empty. Father, would you give us a love for your church the way Paul loves the church and serves the church? Would you give us patience like Paul, tenacious love? And Father, would you remove the blindness of our zeal that we may behold the glory of Christ more fully? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.